A Canticle for Leibowitz.
Alleluia, Alleluia.
Part 10 of a series in 15 parts, adapted from a novel by Walter Miller Jr. A Canticle for Leibowitz. Here continues the chronicle. Set down daily by the brethren of Isaac Edward Leibowitz, in their abbey in the desert of the Southwest. Quote, in the year of our Lord 3174, King Hannigan of Texarkana, ever zealous of his own increase, schemed to conquer the realms of Denver and Laredo. Moreover, he yearned to bring under his yoke the warrior tribes of the Great Plains, and this might he only do if they were made weak. Therefore, he diseased their cattle, for he was a cunning man. Now in that same year there came unto our abbey the king's cousin, Don Taddeo, a mighty sage. He came that he might read our ancient texts, yea, very ancient, for we had held them safe 1,200 years, since the time of the flame deluge. Don Taddeo hoped to read our books, learn the ancient skills, and profit therefrom. Now this Don Taddeo had come unto the abbey, attended by men-at-arms, that he might travel safely. And these soldiers did make in secret drawings of our walls and fortifications, that they might propose later unto the king that he take our abbey for himself, and make of it a mighty fortress for his wars. They hoped that none would see them make these drawings. But the poet saw them, he who lived at that time in the guest house. And the poet told the abbot. Unquote.
One night, Abbot Paolo made a feast at high table for Taddeo and the military officers. When supper was done, Taddeo was to speak about his work and that of other scientists. Candlelight blanched the faces of the robed monks, who stood motionless behind their stools and waited for the beginning of the evening meal. The abbot made an announcement.
The rule of abstinence for today is dispensed at tonight's meal. We shall have guests, as you may have heard. All religious may partake of tonight's banquet in honor of Don Taddeo and his group. You may eat meat. And conversation, if you'll keep it quiet, will be permitted during the meal.
The abbot glanced at the table set for himself, Father Galt, the honored guest, and his party.
Bad arithmetic in the kitchen again.
8 places had been set.
3 officers, the Don and his assistant, 2 of us, that makes 7.
Paolo took his place at the table, glanced toward the entrance.
Father Galt should be bringing them in.
Previously, the visitors' meals had been served in the guest house rather than the refectory, to avoid subjecting them to the austerity of the monk's own frugal fare. When the guests came, Paolo counted again. Still 7.
Why the 8th place setting, Father Galt?
Search me, my lord.
Taddeo filled the place on the abbot's right, and the others fell in toward the foot of the table, leaving the place on Paolo's left empty. During the blessing, someone slipped quietly into the seat on the abbot's left.
Amen.
Sedete.
The abbot glanced sharply at the figure.
Poet.
Oh, good evening, sir. Good evening. Learned Don, good evening. Distinguished hosts. Oh, now what are we having tonight here? Roast fish and honeycombs in honor of the temporal resurrection that's upon us.
Oh, dear God.
Or have you, my lord abbot, finally cooked the goose of the mayor of the village?
May I remind the poet.
Such culinary excellence one enjoys in this place, Don Taddeo. Yes, fine. You should join us more often. I do hope Brother Chef has his usual gusto tonight, his inward flame, his enchanted touch. Perhaps we shall have his inspired mock pork with maize a la Friar John.
That sounds interesting. What is it?
greased armadillo with parched corn boiled in donkey milk. It's a regular Sunday special.
Poet, I apologize for his presence down today. He was not invited.
My Lord Hannigan, too, keeps several court fools. I'm familiar with the species. You needn't apologize for him.
Allow me instead to apologize for the abbot, sire. Well, mind you, I suppose you'd be right not to accept my apology for him.
Poet, before I throw you out, let's probe the depths of your own.
Oh, it's pretty deep, all right.
Apologize. On behalf of my Lord Abbot, apologize.
Drop it, Father Gault, drop it.
Oh, that's all right, my lord. I don't mind apologizing for you in the least. You apologize for me, I apologize for you. And isn't that a fitting maneuver in charity and goodwill? Nobody need apologize for himself, which is always so humiliating. If you would but allow me to serve as your humble helper, my lord, you would never have to eat your own crow. For example, I might apologize to important guests for the existence of bedbugs, and to bedbugs for the abrupt change of fare. Well, I would assume all the blame for you, of course. It's a fine system, one I was prepared to make available to you too, most eminent scholar. My system of negotiable and transferable apologetics would have been of particular value to you, Don Tadeo.
Would have been of value to me.
Ah, oh, yes, it's such a pity. Somebody stole my blue-headed goat.
Blue-headed goat?
Oh, he had a head as bald as Hannigan's, your brilliance, and blue as the tip of Brother Armbruster's nose. I meant to make you a present of the animal, but some dastard filched him before you came.
Do we need a blue-headed goat? I wasn't aware we had a pressing need for a blue-headed goat.
But the need is obvious. They say you're writing equations that will one day remake the world. They say a new light is dawning. If there's to be light, then somebody will have to be blamed for the darkness that's past.
Ah, thence the goat. A sickly jest, Abbot Paolo. Is he the best you can do?
You'll notice he's unemployed.
No, let us talk of something
sensible.
You mistake my meaning, your brilliance. The goat is to be enshrined and honored, not blamed. Crown him with the crown St. Leibowitz sent you, and thank him for the light that's rising. Then blame Leibowitz and drive him into the desert. That way you won't have to wear the second crown. Eh? The one with thorns. Responsibility, it's called. And when your patron's army comes to seize this abbey, the goat can be placed in the courtyard, taught how to bleat. There's been nobody here but me. Nobody here but me. Whenever a stranger comes by.
Why, you...
Captain Josard.
Ah, the captain's a fighter as well as a draftsman.
Uh-huh.
Your sketches of the Abbey's defenses show much promise of artistic growth. I predict one day your drawing of the underwall tunnels will be hung in a museum.
Captain Josard, you will kindly sit down.
Let me
now!
No!
You, poet, will excuse yourself from table. Now!
Oh, well, if I must, I must. But never let it be said that a poet abdicated his responsibilities. Vigilance, your brilliance, eternal vigilance. I shall leave my glass eye here on the table as a sort of substitute scrutineer. Oh, good evening, my lords.
Colonel, I suggest you and the lieutenant take Captain Josard back to his quarters and sit on him till he cools off.
At once, sir. Yes, sir.
I'm sorry, Don Polo, and deeply ashamed that such a thing could have come about.
No, it is my fault. I should have had the poet thrown out as soon as he showed up. He provoked the whole thing, and I failed to stop it. The provocation was clear.
Provocation by the fanciful lie of a vagrant fool? Josard reacted as if the poet's charges were true.
Oh, then you don't know that your soldiers are preparing a report on the military value of our abbey?
What? Can this be true?
Yes.
And you've permitted us to stay?
We keep no secrets here. Your companions are welcome to make such a study if they wish. I would not presume to ask why they want the information. The poet's assumption, of course, was merest fancy.
Of course.
Surely your prince has no aggressive ambitions?
Surely not.
And even if he did, I'm sure he would have the wisdom, or at least the wise counselors, to lead him to understand that our abbey's value as a storehouse of knowledge is greater than its value as a fortress.
Father Abbot, we'll speak of this again before I leave.
A pall had fallen on the banquet. But it began to lift during the group singing in the courtyard after the meal. So when the time came for the scholar's lecture in the great hall, embarrassment seemed to have ended. Paolo led Taddeo to the lectern.
My Lord Abbot, Reverend Fathers and Brothers, I have been amazed at what we have found here. A few weeks ago, I would not have believed, did not believe, that documents such as you have in your memorabilia could exist. It's still hard to believe. For example, here is a quotation I found downstairs from a four-page fragment of a book which may have been an advanced physics text. A few of you may have seen it. Quote, "If the space terms predominate in the expression for the interval between event points, the interval is said to be space-like, since it's then possible to select a coordinate system in which the events appear simultaneous and therefore separated only spatially. If, however, the interval is time-like, the events cannot be simultaneous in any coordinate system, but there exists a coordinate system in which the space terms will vanish entirely, so that the separation between events will be purely temporal, id est, occurring at the same place, but at different times. Has anyone here looked at that reference lately? Anyone ever remember seeing it? Anyone know what it means? It's followed by a page and a half of mathematics, which I won't try to read. But it treats some of our fundamental concepts as if they weren't basic at all, but evanescent appearances that change according to one's point of view. It ends with the word therefore, and the rest of the page is burned, and the conclusion with it. The reasoning is impeccable, however, and the mathematics quite elegant, so I can write the conclusion myself. Brothers, it seems the conclusion of a madman. It began with assumptions, however, which appeared equally mad. Now, this is only one example of the many enigmas posed by these papers you've kept so long. Papers describing systems which touch our experience nowhere. Were they within reach of the ancients? Certain references tend to indicate it. One paper refers to elemental transmutation, which we just recently established as theoretically impossible. And then, it says, experiment proves. But how? It may take generations to understand some of these things. I'm sure you realize your present facilities are inadequate, not to mention inaccessible to the rest of the world. However, that problem isn't what you asked me to talk about this evening. I merely mention it because it's been so fortunate for me to have access to your materials. Now, one of my current preoccupations is the nature of light, particularly its refrangibility, bendability, breakability. And some of your texts are proving very helpful. By the way, I hope none of this offends anybody's religious beliefs.
Why?
Beg pardon?
Why?
Why, Abbot Paolo?
What is there about the refrangible property of light that you thought might be offensive to religion?
Well, Monsignor Apollo, whom you know, grew quite heated on the subject. He said that light could not possibly have been refrangible before the flood because the rainbow was supposedly...
Monsignor Apollo is a good man, Don Taddeo, a good priest, but all men are apt to be incredible asses at times, especially outside their domains. I'm sorry I asked the question.
The answer relieves me, my Lord Abbot. I seek no quarrels. If there are no further questions, perhaps I should spend a moment telling you a little about the Collegium. I must say, the picture, as I see it, seems very encouraging. We're flooded with applicants who want to study with us.
In fact, the Collegium is assuming an educational function as well as an investigative one. Interest in natural science is on the increase, and our work is being liberally endowed. These are symptoms of revival and renaissance. A very widespread renaissance. Studies are being undertaken in many fields. Now, to mention a few, Don Vich Morton, investigating the possibilities for the artificial production of ice. Don Frieder Hall, seeking to transmit messages by electrical variations along a wire. And, in addition to these studies, Don Menoma is heading a project which seeks further information about the origin of the human species. Now, since this is primarily an archaeological task, he asked me to search your library for any suggestive material on the subject. However, perhaps I'd better not dwell on this at any length, since it's tending to cause controversy among the theologians. But if there are any questions...
Sir, I was wondering if you were acquainted with the suggestions of St. Augustine on that subject.
I am not.
He was a 4th-century bishop and philosopher. He suggested that in the beginning, God created all things in their germinal causes, including the physiology of man, and that the germinal causes inseminate, as it were, the formless matter, which then gradually evolved into the more complex shapes, and eventually man. Has this hypothesis been considered?
I'm afraid it has not, but I shall look it up.
Thank you.
Now, perhaps the most daring research of all is being conducted by my friend Don Esser Schon. It is an attempt to synthesize living matter. Don Esser hopes to create living protoplasm using only 6 basic ingredients. Now, this work could lead to... You have a question, Brother Armbruster?
If you would do an old man the kindness, this Don Esser Schon, who limits himself to, 6 basic ingredients? I was wondering, are they permitting him to use both hands?
Why, I,
May I also inquire whether this remarkable feat is to be performed from the, sitting or standing or prone position, or perhaps on horseback while playing 2 trumpets?
Brother Armbruster, you have been warned. You are excommunicated from the common table until you make satisfaction. You may wait in the chapel.
Yes, my lord.
Yes, well, so much for that. In conclusion, a brief outline of what the world can expect, in my opinion, from the intellectual revolution just beginning. Ignorance has been our king. Tomorrow, a new prince shall rule. Men of science shall stand behind his throne, and the universe will come to know his might. His name is... truth. His empire shall encompass the earth, and the mastery of man over the earth shall be renewed. A century from now, men will fly through the air in mechanical birds. There will be buildings of 30 stories, ships that go under the sea, machines to perform all works. And how will this come to pass? In the same way, all change comes to pass, I fear it will come by violence and upheaval, by flame, by fury. For no change comes calmly over the world. It will be so. We do not will it so. Ignorance is king. Many would not profit by his abdication. Many enrich themselves by means of his dark monarchy. They are his court, and in his name they defraud and govern, enrich themselves and perpetuate their power. Even literacy they fear, for the written word is another channel of communication that might cause their enemies to become united. Their weapons are keen-honed. They use them with skill. They will press the battle upon the world when their interests are threatened. And the violence which follows will last until the structure of society as it now exists is leveled to rubble. And a new society emerges. I am sorry, but that is how I see it.
The words brought a new pall over the room. Paolo's hopes sank. It seemed Taddeo knew the military ambitions of Anakin. He had a choice: to approve them, disapprove them, or to regard them as impersonal phenomena beyond his control. Evidently, he accepted them as inevitable.
How can he escape his own conscience and disavow responsibility?
But then the words came back to him.
For in those days, the Lord God had suffered the wise men to know the means by which the world itself might be destroyed.
He had also suffered them to know how it might be saved, and as always, let them choose for themselves. And perhaps they had chosen as Taddeo was choosing, to wash their hands before the multitude. There was silence. Half the community was staring toward the entrance.
Father Gault? What is it?
An old man with a beard and shawl, my lord. It looks like... No. He wouldn't come here.
Benjamin?
The figure stirred. It drew its shawl tighter about spindly shoulders and walked slowly into the light. It stopped again, muttering to itself as it looked around the room. Then, leaning on a crooked staff, the old apparition moved slowly toward the lectern, never taking its eyes from Taddeo, who, when no one stirred or spoke, grew pale as the decrepit vision approached. The face of that bearded antiquity blazed with hopeful ferocity. His eyes twitched over Taddeo. His mouth quivered and smiled. He reached out one trembling hand toward the scholar and stared hopefully into the scholar's eyes. Then a great sigh as hope vanished. The knowing smirk of the old Jew of the mountain spread over his face. He turned, faced the community, spread his hands, and shrugged.
It's still not him!